1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 through 34, the Word of God. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. Each one in his month, they let nothing be lacking, barley also and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. Well, a popular theological trend from the middle to the end of the last century, and it's still lingering today, is called dispensationalism. This movement went through several revisions over the years. It was started by an Irishman, John Nelson Darby, in the mid-1800s. And it basically divides biblical history into different eras, we might say. Their word is dispensations. According to this view, the Lord approached various people in the Old Testament, like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and offered them a way of salvation that actually differed according to the various dispensations. Abraham was saved, we're told, by believing God's promise, while Moses and the people of the Moses dispensation were saved by keeping the law. And when Jesus arrived, according to dispensationalism, he turned to the Jews and offered them his millennial kingdom. He would be their king, and they would live in prosperity for 1,000 years. But in a surprise twist, they said no, and they refused their Messiah. And so God had to come up with an alternative to this. This was unanticipated, perhaps. And so God created the gospel age, the age of the church, which they will name as a parenthesis in God's plan. Here's God's plan rolling along. There's this parenthesis for the church. And at the end of the age, then God will rapture the church out of the world, so that he can go back and deal with the Jews and eventually set up his millennial kingdom with them on to the resuming his original plan. Due to its simpler, I would say simplistic, way of interpreting scripture, and aided by various charts of depicting future events, and with the, you know, always interesting, absorbing, intriguing claims of the second coming of Christ, and it's right around the corner, and things like that. Dispensationalism caught on fast. It was a millennial spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses, also a millennial group, arose during this time as well. There was a lot of millennial fever taking place. Dispensationalism caught on and spread quickly among many churches. But it also made most of the Old Testament really not relevant to us, because that's the previous age. That's the age of Moses and the law age, and we're in a different age now. And remarkably, some dispensationalists say that parts of the New Testament don't even apply to us. So, for example, the wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which really spells out the beauty of the kingdom that Christ has come to bring. They say, well, yeah, but that was for the Jews. That was for the millennial kingdom age. So that really doesn't apply to us as well. I'm not dispensationalist. I don't think most Reformed Presbyterians do not agree. There is one way of salvation after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and that's through faith in Christ Jesus. And whether it's the Old Testament, they're saved through faith in the coming Christ. And in the New Testament, of course, we know his name is Jesus, and we're saved in exactly the same way. And there is one people of God from the very beginning, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that opens up the Old Testament again for our instruction and for our encouragement. And Israel was the church of the Old Covenant. We are the church of the New Covenant, and we are the new people of God. And last time, as we were working our way through the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, we noted that any group of people that's going to get along really has to form some kind of organizational structure by which they function. I mean, usually people come together as a group because there's some sort of affinity and they like some program or they like what they're doing. But, you know, it's going to fall apart unless there's some sort of organization to it. And for God's people, there must be both the ardor, the joyful passion of knowing Christ, of him as our first love, but also the order by which we work together wisely and effectively. And so I'm going to do it's been a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to just give a little bit of review, and then we'll press on through the end of 1 Kings chapter 4. But we noted that God calls capable leaders, and that's a very important part of the organization of God's people. The leadership of God's people is placed into the hands of his representatives, whom he has appointed and equipped for the task. And in our Presbyterian form of church government, which I would argue is the most biblical form of church government, we have a plurality of elders. We don't have a pope. We don't have a single bishop. Jesus, of course, alone is the head of the church, but he administers his church. He oversees his church through his overseers, his presbyters, his elders in the church. And later in Acts chapter 6, of course, the deacons were added as an office of great use and benefit to God's people. And then we know that God gives a sensible kind of organization. So Solomon looks at this great task of these millions of people, and he's going to somehow watch over them. And he does not foolishly attempt to do all the work himself, but he organized several capable leaders to cover the particular slice of their pie, their specific aspect of the necessary leadership of the people, especially works of administration. and works of religious leadership, the priests and the Levites, and national defense, the leader of the forces who would go out with the army. The church as well entrusts various works to committees and groups within the church to accomplish the different callings and tasks of the church under the leadership of the elders. We noted also that God provides ample funding, and we saw this 12 zones, and each month of the year, one zone in Israel was to supply the needs of the administration. The people in leadership in the government from the king on down, well, they gave full time to the administration of the church. And so they didn't have opportunity to be employed in other works, gainful employment. And so they were able to receive their compensation and their support through the others, the contributions of all the people. So now we're going to turn to the last two aspects of this leadership here, as we see in the Old Testament church and how it applies to the New Testament. And I also want to pose one important, or maybe two important, questions at the end. We notice that God enables solid security. So maybe you remember the story of Nehemiah, and his brother, I think, came back from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and he was all brokenhearted because the wall was in disrepair. And Nehemiah went with a delegation to go and work on rebuilding the wall, but there were enemies who opposed this, and they would attack sometimes. And so Nehemiah, if you recall, told his people, you are to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And when the enemies would see the glint of that sword, okay, they would stay back. But how much better if you had a group that was charged only with the defense of God's people so that the rest could do their work in safety. And in verses 22 and following, we find that through solid defense, along, of course, with the Lord's blessing, Israel was finally able to subdue its enemies and live in peace without the threat of invasion. We saw this all through the period of Joshua. He didn't finish the task of driving out the pagan nations. The judges, constant problems there. Even through the time of the early monarchy under Saul, of course, and under David, still plagued with these enemies. David was able to take care of some of these and to bring a measure of peace, but it came into its fruition in Solomon. And so, again, picking up at verse 24 through verse 25, 22 through 25, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion, listen, over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphsah to Gaza, all over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. And so we can see the success of the armed forces. We have noticed how Benaiah was in command of the army. He was the chief general of the armies of Israel. And he apparently led them to victory on all sides so that all were vanquished. Any kings, any peoples living yet in that territory west of the Euphrates were under subjection, and they paid tribute and they had peace all their days. Of course, we said some of this was accomplished through David before Solomon's ascension to the throne. But Solomon completed the work. And the result of this prolonged safety was that people could live in confidence. They weren't worried that suddenly over the hill would come a band of raiders and would pillage them and tear down their home and steal their crops and things like that. Almost a leisurely existence, it sounds like, in Verse 25, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. You know, you recall that the Lord had given a share of the land to each of the tribes of Israel, according to the size of its tribe and according to the fitness of the land. And then that was parceled out to the clans and ultimately, finally, to the families of Israel. And so that was their inheritance from the Lord, that plot of ground. And that was where they were to live and prosper. And so quite literally, with this being their inheritance, and with peace and safety accorded to them, they could rest. They could find rest and peace and live in prosperity, which they did. And I want to remind you, as I did last time, that this was virtually unknown in the ancient world. Nobody lived this way. They lived under threat. They lived under the duress of their own leaders. They lived eking out a living, most of them. But this kind of peace and safety and prosperity, all the days of Solomon's lengthy 40-year reign, was completely remarkable. It was unique among the peoples of the ancient world, and I would argue in the world, even in the present day. There are many, many parts of this world yet that would this would be a garden spot for them to be able to live in that way, which they do not. And so this is the Lord keeping his promise. To Abraham, God had promised a land, a people, and a blessing. And here they were in the land that he had promised. And they were living with secure borders. And God had promised a people more numerous than the sand on the shore. And verse 20 affirms exactly that. There were so many that they were like the sand on the shore. And God promised them a blessing. The world was cursed by sin, but this was to be free of that curse. And it was. And the ground was not stingy. It produced for them. And they were enjoying this unheard of blessing of peace and prosperity. Promise fulfilled. Mission accomplished. And yet, there were cracks in the foundation. Verse 26 and following, Solomon also had, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the palace or to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. This amassing of all these horses, and if you like horses, I'm sorry, but you can have one or two horses, but not 40,000 stalls for horses. But this was in direct violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. God warned against this practice. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Yeah, we'll get to that too. For himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Yeah, we'll get to that too. But the inherent problem with these practices assuring your own security by this massive force of horses and chariots, and securing your own prosperity by acquiring all of this vast, incredible wealth, is the problem of self-reliance. The problem of self-sufficiency, the problem of no longer needing to trust the Lord. And you know that in, is it Proverbs 30 or 31, there's the writer says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor great wealth, for if I am poor, I might be tempted to steal and dishonor you, or if I'm wealthy, I may forget you. And we're going to see that happening. We'll discuss this in a bit, but next let's conclude. God supplies continual training as well for his church, for his people. And you know that Solomon, in that dream early on in his reign, God said, ask of me anything in the dream. And Solomon said, give me wisdom, because I'm just a kid and I really don't know how to rule over and watch over this vast number of people. And the Lord was pleased, and the Lord gave him great wisdom, more wisdom than those who came before him or who came after him. I think that's hyperbole, of course, because our Lord Jesus Christ was wiser. But I'm reading verse 29 through verse 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol and Darda the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And this really was the drawing card. It wasn't really his vast wealth. It wasn't really his 40,000 stalls for horses. It was the wisdom that people came to hear. Here we find, as Jesus described, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And you know, the church, really, we're to be the city on the hill, knowing and teaching the wisdom of God. That's what will draw all the nations, I am convinced. Because we live in a day of great darkness, of great ignorance. And if we live and preach and teach the truth, people will come. I mean, this is Iowa. If you build it, they will come. So, if you preach it, they will come, right? So, in his wisdom, Solomon understood both God's word and his world. And remember, true wisdom, as we defined it a few weeks ago, is moral wisdom that understands human nature, the human heart, and then ultimately seeks to bring glory to God. And so wisdom primarily is the application of God's word to everyday living, everyday life situations. And this is what we find mainly in the many proverbs that are recorded in the Old Testament in the book of the same name, the book of Solomon's Proverbs. This wisdom knows very well the ways of the sinful fallen heart, but the heart that still bears some traces of God's creation order. And that's what we count on. The heart is going to be deceived and deceitful. And yet at the same time, the hearts of people that we meet are going still created in the image of God. They're going to know some of creation order. And that's what's so really disturbing about the disorder, and especially the family and marriage and sexual disorder that we find in our day. This, which is so firmly implanted on the human heart, being denied, being rejected by people today in resentful rebellion against their maker. But Solomon understood God's world as well, God's creation. Solomon, it looks like he was somewhat of a botanist. and a zoologist with a good grasp on the plants and animals of that land and of that area. You know, as I read this, this sounds suspiciously like the first chapters of the Bible. Because, you know, God had appointed the man and the woman before sin entered into the world to care for his creation. And what was Adam's great task? To name all the animals? And look at the wisdom that is being imparted to Solomon, because, well, he's understanding the nature of trees and of plants and of animals and birds and reptiles and fish. It's almost like we're back in Eden, where there's abundance and prosperity, and they're fulfilling the creation order of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it by understanding it and by knowing it. It's just absolutely remarkable. But don't let me stray from the point, because God's people are to be wise. In God's church, we're to be wise, biblically speaking. And so through constant study of and application of God's word, and especially through the churches, every church's faithful ministry of the word, the church and its leaders must be people of the book, people of the word, loving and delighting in, living and being discipled in God's ways. And you know that in our Lord's Great Commission, what did he call the church to do? To make disciples. How? By evangelizing, bringing them in, baptizing, and then by teaching, so that they be new Solomons, new Adams, filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the Word of God, and living out his truth. I mean, the beauty of a family is becoming rare in our world, where there's so much disorder and so much disarray, so much anger and rancor and meanness. And then you see the beauty of a Christian family with its problems, of course. But still, there's that understanding that this is God's order. We're living out God's blessing in a broken, fallen world. What an incredible thing. Now I want to return to an important observation, because, you know, it seems like we have reached the high point of the Old Testament. I mean, you should write this down in your journal, and you should mark this day. What is this? The 16th day of August is really a red letter day. We have reached the zenith, the high point of the Old Testament. God's promise to Abraham appears to be fulfilled in every way: a secure land, a vast people, and a blessing of peace and prosperity. I mean, just listen again to verse 20 and verse 25. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Now, let me just make 2 points, and I've got plenty of time. First of all, we're witnessing in our land the promotion of an economic system that seems to promise something like this. The proponents of socialism, especially of the redistribution of wealth, assure us that if they have their way, if we just vote in a socialist system of redistribution of wealth, then all will live in an economic paradise. Everyone would eat and drink and be happy, with each enjoying their own piece of the pie, every man under his vine and under his tree, his fig tree. But, you know, Israel didn't achieve this kind of prosperity through the redistribution of wealth. I mean, if you get down to it, Israel didn't achieve anything. This was due to the gracious blessing of God upon his highly favored, chosen people. And if you read through the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, you're going to find absolutely zero about the redistribution of wealth. Nothing. Nothing at all. When it comes to economics, you'll find two things. Generosity to the worthy poor who cannot support themselves. And secondly, hard work, labor, being prosperous. I mean, there's that little ditty that's in the Proverbs, let's see, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit and want like an armed man. That doesn't sound like, you know, people not doing much and, you know, redistribution of wealth from the productive. The other observation is that this is the high point of the Old Testament. You know what that means, of course. It's all downhill from here. This isn't going to last. And why not? Well, I have read diligently through 1st and 2nd Kings. And the main culprit, the central culprit, the sole culprit, I think, is clearly idolatry. It is chasing after and worshiping other false gods, seeking after the more glitzy and glamorous, sexy gods who appeal to corrupt, sinful passions. It's so sad. I mean, these people, they had a generation where everybody ate and drank and were happy. And they each one lived under their own vine, under their own fig tree. It was a restoration of sorts of Eden. And they threw it all away for a walk on the wild side, seeking the secret, forbidden ways of the high places. We're going to encounter the high places continually. There's only one king who dispensed of the high places. You know who that was? My man, Josiah. Let's just run as fast as we can to Josiah. Of course, it was too little too late. And it all collapsed after Josiah. But it all fell apart because of the remaining sin principle in the hearts of these people. They had prosperity, they had blessing, and they tossed it for a tumble. This week I was joyfully thinking about the sweetness of our church fellowship here. I was on vacation, but you know it's on my mind all the time. And I was just thinking about the sweetness of our church fellowship. And it really is wonderful. And the main reason, I think, why we enjoy the sweetness of church fellowship is the sanctifying work of God, his continual work of sanctification. I mean, in the world, you have sinners duking it out constantly. In the church, you have renewed people who are deeply satisfied in Christ, putting to death sin and self, and growing into the grace of the Lord. This is the only hope for this desperately wicked, sick and twisted world we live in. This is the only hope. This morning at the end of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as I always do, I concluded with an exhortation from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2, and I think it bears repeating. As a minister of the Lord, listen, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And you know, honestly, the life that is described here, with everyone striving toward this end, is as close as anyone can possibly come to heaven on earth. And someday, God will complete it. And it will be heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we see in your word the unfolding of your marvelous plan and of the people that you have brought together and you are blessing. And we see the joy and the blessing of being a part of your new covenant family of God, new covenant people of God. And we know that your church and your gospel is really the solution to all of the problems of the world. We thank you for the privilege of supporting those missionaries who are out there in various parts of the world who are seeking to know Christ and to make Him known to the nations. And we thank you for the beauty of the fellowship that we enjoy. We ask our God that you would widen our circle, that you would draw more and more into a saving relationship, a fellowship in the family of God. And we pray for your church in our land, that your church might be mighty and powerful and have great spiritual influence, not in telling what people to do, but in calling people to Christ, to the gospel, to the hope of life everlasting, and of being reclaimed and reordered and redeployed in this world as agents of the gospel. Continue this work, we pray, that Jesus might be known and announced to the world as the hope. We pray in His name. Amen.